I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Of our four core values, the fourth one is to be worship-centered, and it's really the most inclusive, and that's why this one I'm taking 3 weeks with. We can call today part two, and I'll conclude next week with part three. But today, in honor of Labor Day and our students coming back, I want to talk to you about why we go to work, and specifically, what does our job or the schooling that's preparing us for our jobs have to do with worship? So we want to talk about how we can worship through our work. We come to Genesis chapter 1. There's message notes in your bulletin as well to help you follow along. I'd like you to stand with me out loud together. Let's read verses 27 and 28 out of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. All together, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Couldn't help but come to a message like this and bring out my top five best things to do when you get caught sleeping at your desk. Number five, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. Number four, phew, guess I left the top off the whiteout. You probably got here just in time. Number three, I was just testing my keyboard for drool resistance. I love that one. Number two, someone must have put decaf in the wrong pot. I tell you, that's cruel to serve decaf in the morning. But the number one best thing to say if you get caught sleeping at your desk is, and in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, let me right up front say that is not the answer to the question, how do I worship at work? Not faking like you're praying or praying in ways that are taken away from your time. But the best way to get our understanding of the wideness of the word worship, we talked about lifting the song of the Lord, and for many of us, worship is that which we do in the first 20 minutes of a service on Sunday when we sing. But worship is a very, very wide word. Worship is something we not only do in church, but we do at home, we do at work. But how? And the answer to that question comes not by faking prayer at work, but it comes by understanding why we work in the first place. That we approach our job as an assignment from God Himself. That we approach our God, our job, as an assignment from God Himself. That's why we started in Genesis chapter 1. Where it says God blessed them in verse 28 and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. And then notice two very powerful verbs. They're dominion verbs. Not only fill the earth, but subdue it. And then next word, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Subduing and ruling. These are very potent ways of describing something God did when he created the heavens and the earth and put human beings, Adam and Eve, created in his image on the earth. Now, in my 9 years of studying engineering, I had a lot of science classes, and you've heard me say, some of you before, that I would often walk out, I would often leave those science classes feeling like I'd been in a Sunday morning worship service because of the awe that overtook me at what God has created in this natural order. It didn't threaten my faith. It built my faith to study the sciences. And then God took this product of his creative genius, creation itself, and he placed it into the hands of a man and a woman and all that would follow them, and said, I want you to partner in taking care of this incredible piece of my handiwork. I don't know if I would have done that if I was God. But he said, I have made it, now I want you to take care of it. It's like the guy who's showing his friend his beautiful garden, and his friend, a rather spiritual type, said, oh, what a beautiful garden the Lord has given you. And his friend said, well, yeah, I suppose so, but you should have seen this garden when God had it all by himself. That's why no matter where you stand on global warming, whether you believe it's one of the natural cycles throughout the century of temperature change on our globe, or whether you think it's man-made, don't let that stop you from being a green person anyway. We are here to help God manage his creation. And ultimately, every job we have as human beings comes from that mandate that God gave us. You see, here's how it goes. Man submits to God, but creation submits to man. Man submits to God, but now is accountable to God. Creation submits to us, and we manage, we subdue, we rule over, we take care of, we partner with God in the administration of his creation. Now, I used to think, that's what we call work, by the way, and I used to think that work is God's judgment because Adam and Eve and everybody since them has rebelled against God. I thought work was because of what we call the fall. Man fell from God's grace from God's favor as they sinned and rebelled against God. And I have to admit, I have some days where I'm sure my work is a judgment from God. But you know what? It just wasn't really that way. I think work always, I don't know why I thought, it took years for me following Jesus before I figured this out. Work was given to human beings before they rebelled against God. We were hardwired to work, to partner with God in the administration of creation. What happened when men and women did rebel against God is that work became harder. There was dissociation that entered into the world. That harmony that human beings had with creation morphed into dissonance. And that cooperation of creation and human beings managing creation morphed into conflict. And dominion over creation morphed into domination of creation. And so a lot of things got tweaked in a bad way because of our rebellion. But work itself was a part of God's original perfect plan. We were wired to cooperate with him. That's why Martin Luther, many years ago, said, you know, the maid who sweeps the floor is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. And he goes on to say, because this is the first place our mind goes to, it's not because she sings a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but it's because God loves clean floors. Now, amazing thing. I used to think, you know, my job, because I used to have a secular job, and, you know, my student jobs and everything, that's what I did to earn money, and it had no dignity beyond that. And at best, at worst, it kept me away from doing the spiritual stuff, which was volunteering at church. But Martin Luther would say, God never designed those kind of segments between the secular and the spiritual, work and church. He would say, the maid who sweeps the floor is doing the will of God just as much as the monk, the spiritual guy who prays all the time. And sometimes we think, well, maybe I can do, maybe if, as long as I'm singing a worship song while I'm doing my secular work, then maybe I'm sort of making it acceptable. And he said, and Luther was careful to say to us, it's not because the maid sings a Christian hymn while she sweeps, but it's because God loves clean floors. We are in partnership with him, and he has committed to us the responsibility for administering his creation. I want to invite you today to not think emotionally about your job, not think emotionally about those classes that you've started this last week preparing you for a job. I want you to think theologically. We approach our jobs as an assignment from God himself. That's why, if you've been around a while, you've heard me say more than once, I don't believe as Christians we go to work in the morning. We are sent to work on an assignment from God every morning, to partner with him in the administration of his creation and the human order that's developed out of human beings filling the earth as he told us to do. But in the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus and everything that follows in light of Jesus coming to our world, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, takes it just one step further. Not only do we approach our jobs, not only is our jobs related to our whole life of worship to God, because we're on an assignment from God, but Paul encourages us one step farther, and that is to link the quality. Would you say the word quality with me? Quality. To link the quality of our work to the honor of Jesus. Now, that's getting to be a stretch, I would say. The quality of my work is linked to the honor of Jesus. To worship God means to honor, defer to Him, and obey Him in every way. That's why our work in the first place, because it's an assignment from God, because it's cooperating with His partnership, just doing your work is an act of worship to Him. But Paul takes it one step farther, and he says, now, here's what you get to do as a follower of Jesus. You get to link the quality of your work to the honor of Jesus Himself. So would you go to Colossians chapter 3 with me? It's also there in your message notes. And verse 22. Slaves, we will say employees here, okay? But slaves. I know, there's a lot of similarity there. Although technically, slaves aren't a direct parallel to employees as we know them today, but slaves, employees, obey your employers, your earthly masters, in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Say those four words with me. Reverence for the Lord. Last time I looked, reverence was a worship word. To revere or to honor or to worship the Lord. And he says, slaves, you ought to do what your master's requiring of you. And not just when they're looking. And not just to win their favor. But because your heart's sincere and by the quality of your work, you want to revere the Lord. Goes on in the next verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for who? The Lord. Not your boss, but the Lord. Not for men. Since, next verse, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And then that last sentence, read it out loud with me. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. In their book, Your Work Matters to God, Sherman and Hendricks write this. As a Christian, you are to go to work for the same reason you go to church. That's to worship and serve Christ. You go to work for the same reason you go to church. You're sent to work the same by God, the same reason you go to church. To worship and to serve Christ. And in those three verses, Paul gives us some help with how we can link the quality of our work to the honor of Christ and how we really live out that connection. And first of all, it just goes something like this. Fire your boss. Every one of us theologically needs to fire our boss. Pastor Hubert is laughing. He would love to do that right now. And now Pastor Mike's laughing. Fire your boss. Now nobody I know who's an employee has technically the authority to fire their boss. So physically, you're not going to be able to do that. But here's how you can sort of put them into their place. In your heart, spiritually, every one of us as followers of Jesus has to fire our boss and redefine who we're working for. Who we're working for. Right there it is. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. We read it a minute ago out loud, verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So I love this. I love the example of Brother Lawrence, who is a monk, a few centuries ago, and he wrote an incredible book called Practicing the Presence of God. And he was not one of those monks who prayed all the time. He was the cook in the monastery. And Brother Lawrence would say this. He said, I would cook omelets for the brothers in the monastery every morning. And then they would leave and go do their spiritual business. And I would be left to clean up the kitchen after I had gotten up early to cook their omelets. And then when the kitchen was clean and the floor was swept, he said, I would lie down prostrate on my face on that cobblestone floor, and I would take some time to adore God for the sheer privilege of making omelets for Him. He said, I would adore God for the sheer privilege of making omelets for Him. I want to tell you, that's firing your local boss. And that's reframing who it is we really work for. It is not some kind of master or human boss you work for. It is the Lord Christ you are serving as he talks about our employment and reverencing God in that place. So first of all, you fire your boss and you get it straight who you're really working for. And then, when I have to sometimes remind myself about, then you quit complaining. Do you realize it's a national pastime in America to complain about our jobs? We talk about politics and complain about work. And it's fun. Who doesn't love griping? And you know what? Every one of us, we've got gripe things to gripe. Whether you work for a Christian organization or a secular business, every one of you have in that business around you, you have irritating circumstances and irregular people. And there's a lot to gripe about. And then the boss. That's worst of all. But remember, we fired that boss, right? We just fired him, right? So you can't complain about your boss anymore. And here's what Paul says in verse 24, the first part. For you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, there's a lot to gripe about and complain about, but we don't think emotionally about our jobs. We think theologically about our jobs. We fired our boss. We realize we've made Jesus the one. We type letters for, and we fix computers for, and we teach classes for, or we attend classes for. He is the one. We fired all other bosses at the heart level, and we're doing it for Jesus. And that alone means we don't get the right to gripe about near as much. But then we realize that the Lord has pulled the rug under from all of our complaining because the Lord says, if I'm your boss, then I'm going to be the one who holds your real paycheck, and I'm going to be the one who really takes care of you. You don't have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to complain about. You know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's right as he talks about working for the Lord and not as for a human boss. And he says, and in return, I'll hold your paycheck. I'll take care of you. And so someone was once inspired to paraphrase the 23rd Psalm. It's called the 23rd Psalm for the workplace. It says, the Lord is my real boss and I shall not want. He gives me peace when chaos is all around me. He gently reminds me to pray and to do all things without murmuring and complaining. He reminds me that he is my source and not my job. He restores my sanity every day and guides my decisions that I may honor him in all I do. Even though I face absurd amounts of emails and system crashes and unrealistic deadlines and budget cutbacks and gossiping coworkers and discriminating supervisors and an aging body that doesn't cooperate every morning, I still will not stop, for he is with me. His presence, his peace, his power will see me through. He raises me up even when they fail to promote me. He claims me as his own even when the company threatens to let me go. His faithfulness and love is better than any bonus check, and his retirement plan beats every 401k there is. When it's all said and done, I'll be working for him a whole lot longer, and for that, I bless his holy name. That's not great grounds for having the stuff to complain about. Fire your boss, quit complaining, and then take initiative. Take initiative. If we're going to link the quality of our work to the honor of Christ, we can't be passive. We can't be sitting around just doing the best. Just doing the least to get by. But he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. In other words, slaves, you know, you all know it. You know, the boss isn't looking. No one will know if I kind of just coast here and do half the job and fake like I did the whole job. He's saying we need to be people who take all of that energy that we can expend standing around the water cooler, complaining about the boss, complaining about the company, complaining about how much they pay me or don't pay me. What if you were to take all of that creative energy and decide to say, I'm not just going to be a reactor. Followers are reactors. We just react to what's around us. But I'm going to take responsibility. Leaders take responsibility in an initiative. Leaders say, you know what? I'm just not going to sit. There's more productive things to use all my creative energy to do than just to gripe and just to blame other people and not to do some thinking of my own. Now, since I moved to the West Coast a number of years ago, I began pastoring churches that had usually at least 25 staff people on them, including the custodians and the secretaries and the pastors. And so I've had to grow into trying to manage and oversee staff and things. And one thing I found is that every employee seems to think they want an empowering leader supervising them, because empowering leaders give them freedom. Who doesn't love freedom? But you know what freedom means? Freedom means you got to do some thinking on your own, and you got to take some risks on your own. And if it fails, it's going to be your fault and not mine, because I've empowered you to do it. And so as I started pastoring and supervising staff in larger church situations, I began to realize that, hey, not near as many people love empowering leadership as think they want it. Because it's scary when you have to do that. It's easier. Like I had one pastor at another place I worked with, and you know, in every event he had, if it failed, in staff meeting, it always came back to be my fault. Well, pastor, if you'd give me a better budget, if you'd give me more platform time, if you'd give me this, if you'd give me that. And I finally went, what's wrong with this picture? And there's other staff people, you know, sometimes you work with them, and some of us as employees, and we're so afraid of taking a risk that we don't want to do any thinking on our own. And you know what? I don't want to be waking up in the morning trying to figure out whether Pastor Mike's posters ought to be blue or red. I mean, he's much better at figuring that stuff out than I am. That's why he's on my team, because he's way better at some of that stuff than me. And I'm not looking for somebody where I have to do all their thinking for them. I'll think with them. But I want to tell you, if you become the kind of employee that's willing to take the initiative to start thinking yourself, not complaining, but thinking about what your boss's real needs are, whether he's a jerk or not, what are his real needs, what's the mission of this organization, and how can I start adding value rather than just griping with everybody else around the water cooler? Because I'm not serving my boss anyway, I'm serving Jesus. And so, and I've quit complaining as a result. So what else do you do with all that energy? You start adding value. And you start adding valuable, and you become valuable. You may be a student with a part-time job in the mailroom at the bottom of the ladder in some company, but I want to tell you, it ought to be the best mailroom in Springfield if you're there and you follow Jesus. Because you're not sitting around just doing the bare minimum. You're taking initiative. You are getting in there, and as Paul would say, you know, I'm not doing this just to get by when some master earthly employer is peeking his head in the door. I think he's going to inspect my work. I mean, I'm wired about something totally different. I'm thinking, I'm taking initiative, and you know what? If you do 101% of the job instead of 100% of the job, it's amazing the difference you can do. It's amazing how your boss can change when you start anticipating what his needs are. I see my assistant Sharon here. She is fabulous at that. She is invaluable to me as an assistant because she thinks ahead and she anticipates what I'm going to need before I have to email her and tell her what I need. It's just amazing. And sometimes you have to work with someone a while, but she's not just sitting around trying to only do her job when I'm checking in on her. That makes an invaluable employee. And that honors Christ. I see Jesus in her when she is that way during the week in the office. This is incredible stuff. Take initiative. And then I want to press it one step farther. And as you take initiative, if we fired our boss and we've stopped complaining and we're taking initiative, then the next thing Paul tells us to do is to defy mediocrity, to defy mediocrity in everything we do. For he says in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for who? The Lord and not men. Isn't that an incredible statement? Whatever you do, so whatever you do. And he's talking about the workplace. He's not talking about volunteering in church ministry. He's talking about your job. Whatever you do at your job, do it with all your heart. Do it with all your heart. A couple years ago, we, as a staff, went through a book called The Fred Factor. And The Fred Factor is a marvelous, wonderful book. It's written by a guy by the name of Miles Sanborn. And Sanborn talks about moving to Denver, Colorado. He was a business consultant. He consulted with companies around the country, and he was a motivational speaker. And so he wanted to move more a little centrally west in the country, so he moved to Denver, moved in his house in suburban Denver. And he'd been there a couple of days, and he got a knock on the door, and it was his postman. He'd never had his postman knock on the door except if they needed to collect money for someone who didn't pay enough in postage when they sent him a letter. He didn't ask for money, but this postman, whose name was Fred, Fred reaches out his hand and says, "Hi, I'm Fred. I'm your postman. What's your name?" And so he said, well, Mr. Sanborn. And he said, "Mr. Sanborn," he said, "I want to introduce myself. I'm going to be your postal carrier here, and I want to give you the best service I can." Now he says, "Would you mind telling me what you do for a living?" And Sanborn said, "Well, I consult with companies, and I do motivational speaking." Fred said, "Oh, so you must travel a fair amount." He said, "Well, I'm actually on the road a lot." He said, "Tell you what." He said, "If you just fax me your schedule," he said, "I'll make sure that your mail's all kept during the time you're out of town, and then I'll have it delivered to you the day you're back in town, and you don't need to go, you know, and have your mail held every time you're taking another trip, and I'll take care of all that for you." And he says, and if I know you're gone, then I'll just keep an eye on your house when you're gone and check things out." And Sanford said, "I've never had a mailman talk to me like this." He said, "In fact, I could tell the days he wasn't delivering mail." He said, "Everybody else just kind of threw the mail on the porch. It was disheveled and all over the place. But when Fred delivered the mail, it was sorted neatly and all packaged in rubber bands around it so nothing would be lost and neatly placed where it should be placed." And he said, "In fact, Fred, on his day off, would tour his postal route just to make sure everything was okay in the neighborhoods that he served." He said, "I couldn't believe this. It so impacted Sanford that he began to tell at his motivational speaking with companies. He began to tell CEOs and other company executives about his Fred, and he began to guide companies to start looking for Fred sightings." And I want to tell you, if we're followers of Jesus, there ought to be Fred sightings everywhere we are, because we're there. And here's what Sanborn said. He said, "There is a silent enemy that threatens our potential every day of our lives. And we all know the big answer to that is Satan. But here's the job answer to that." He said, "That enemy that threatens our potential every day is mediocrity. The decision that I will only do enough to get by and nothing more." Mediocrity. And when I see Paul saying, whatever you do, whether your boss is checking on you or not, do it with your whole heart. I just see the concept of mediocrity just being a stench in God's nostrils. I want to encourage you today. Defy mediocrity in whatever you do. Don't be half-hearted. He said, whatever you do at your job, whatever you do in college, do it wholeheartedly as if you're doing it for God and not just when your boss is looking, not just when you know you're going to get graded on it by your teacher for your own purposes and benefit. Mediocrity. Mediocrity can make such a sham and a shamble out of the most talented people. I know people with gifts just coming out their ears, but they've learned habits of mediocrity. They've learned cheating. I know naturally gifted people. I want to tell you, if you are really naturally gifted, the problem is that when you're young, when you're going through college, you know, you can cheat. You know, you can study 1 hour and get an A, where everyone else in your class has to study 3 hours, and at best they get a B. And so you learn, I don't have to do the homework. I don't have to make the investment. I don't have to keep stretching myself and pushing myself. I can get by on the lease. Gordon MacDonald, when he wrote his book years ago, Ordering Your Private World, he said, I was one of those kind of people. I was a natural communicator. I could get up in sermon classes and speech classes and on my feet without even thinking about it. On my feet, I could do better. I could speak better than kids who had studied for hours and prepared for hours. He said, but by the time I was in my mid-30s, it started catching up to me. And those who weren't as naturally gifted, who had to work hard, who had to defy mediocrity, for whom it took more than just doing their best, doing as little as they could to get by. He said, they started by my mid-30s leaving me in the dust. Because there must come a decision, especially if you're very naturally gifted. And the temptation is huge to cheat because you can get by on your natural giftings and not dig deep. There is a mediocrity that needs to be defied in every one of our lives. And we turn into wholehearted people. And we do it because we're wholehearted to God. And we understand everything He's given to us at work, at home, and at church is a partnership from Him, with Him, and an assignment from Him. And we do it unto Him. And so mediocrity has no place in our lives. I'm not talking about pushing yourself till you're absolutely stressed out and exhausted, but I'm talking about, on the other hand, deciding in your life just getting by is never good enough as a servant of Jesus. It brings no honor to Him. I just want to conclude in the last couple of moments with one more verse. If we were to have read in Colossians just one more verse, the chapter changes, but the subject doesn't. Except that he reverses it from employees to employers. And he says this, masters, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So he's been really nailing the employees, the slaves, about what it means to think theologically about their work, fire their boss, and decide they're working for Jesus. They're making omelets for Him. They're designing computers for Him. They're sweeping floors for Him. But then he says to the bosses, and you better be careful too, because those people are working for me, so you better handle them right. You better do your best not to put them down and not to make it tough on them, because they're doing my job for me, Jesus says. And so you better do everything you can to help them be the best they can be. You see, I believe that godly leaders always lift up people. I believe godly supervisors, godly bosses, godly employers are always lifting up people. So I couldn't help but think of my own father who owned a small business in Winnipeg, Canada. It'll be 4 years ago this week that he died. At 75, he was still running his business full-time. And he died at work, a very godly man who volunteered many hours in church, but he died at work. He took donuts in on a Thursday morning 4 years ago and planted them the first week of September and planted them on the desk for the receptionist and walked into his office. They heard a thud and he was dead. And knocked the wind out of all of us, but a few days later we were able to all be together as a family around his graveside. We did the graveside service. It was very tough. It was a hard time. And all the grandchildren at the end wrote, I love you, Grandpa, on the casket before they laid it down with magic markers. And it was just a heart-wrenching time. And we were weeping, squalling, and bawling. And it was the whole thing. I remember after all that was over, we as a family walked away from the graveside. And I'm so grateful the church sent Pastor Tom and Gerald Borgstead, who was on the board at that time, to be with me on that day. And so we were walking back, and I think I was maybe starting to give Pastor Tom directions to my mom's home, my parents' home, where we're all going to meet later that afternoon. And I just remember looking back, because there was something going on behind me. And I looked back, all the family was getting into their cars, but I looked back, and there was another whole group of 24 people around my dad's gravesite. And the casket's still there. And they were weeping. And they were intent. And I looked closer. And it was the employees of my dad's company. Some of them had met Jesus because my dad was a good boss. And others of them, every one of them, were saying, you know, I just didn't lose a boss who made life tough for me. I made somebody who lifted me up. My life's better because I worked for Ted Bradford. And that was, in a picture, the greatest sermon of what Paul is saying here, the greatest illustration of what Paul's saying here. Look, if you supervise people, lift them up. Require hard work. Don't tolerate mediocrity. Make the vision clear. Think with them. Expect them to take initiative too. But I want to tell you, in all of it, build them up and lift them up and release them to be God's best, because they're working for Jesus, not you. They've fired you in their heart. They've already fired you. Your job as an employer is just to lift them up and make them the best. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, in this moment, we give you our jobs, we give you our hearts and our lives. And we pray that you will forgive us, Lord. Some of us need to give up griping today. Some of us need to get off our frustration with our physical boss and just maybe reframe this whole thing and help us to fire our bosses in our hearts and decide to work for you. Help us, Lord, with the quality of our work to honor Jesus and to approach every day at work as an assignment from God as we partner with you in the administration of creation. In this quiet moment, I just want to pray for those, Lord, who have not really started a life of following you. I just pray that in Jesus' name you will come right now. Lord, we thank you that before you asked us to follow you, you came to where we were. You met us at our worst when you died on the cross. All our sin, all our guilt, all our rebellion against you that has made us spiritually dead. All of that you took, you dealt with when you died on the cross. And you paid the price for us so that we could know God again. And that you could be the Lord and leader of our lives. And the Savior and forgiver of our hearts. And Lord, we above all, no matter what company we're for, what school we go to, we above all, Lord, want to make you the center of our lives. Do everything for you. We want you to come in and change our hearts. We ask you to do that right now. We ask you, Lord, to forgive our sin. And if we're not right with you, if we're not following you, we ask you to wash our sins clean away, wash our heart clean. And we say yes to you. We say no to our sin and turn from it. And we say yes to following you. And we ask you to come in by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Come in and give us spiritual life. Give us a personal relationship with you this morning. And Lord, we'll go to work this week. We'll be sent to work this week. We'll be yours. We'll do it for you, and we'll do it with the strength that only you can give us. So we thank you, and we praise you, and we invite you into our hearts. And while our heads are bowed, eyes closed, you just raise your hand, wave it at me, and say, Pastor Jim, that prayer was for me today. I'm saying yes to that prayer. I need to have my heart right with God. I thank you for that hand, sir. You may put it down. Others, you just wave your hand until I catch my attention. I just want you to acknowledge that. That's my prayer. I said yes to that prayer today. My heart's not been right with God, but I want my sin forgiven. I want to make the Lord Jesus the center of my life and him to come in and make me new from the inside out. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. Yes. I know the Lord loves you. He's got a purpose for your life. This moment is where we say yes to Jesus' purpose. Anybody else as I just wait? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. As I look around, amen. Thank you, Lord. In the back, thank you, ma'am. See your hand. Most important decision you'll ever make, to put the center of your life around Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you. He loves you. He's going to hear you today. Thank you, Lord. Come into our lives. Amen. Come into our lives, Lord Jesus. We receive you. Thank you for forgiving our sin. Thank you for coming into our lives. Hallelujah. I'd like you to stand with me if you would. I'd like our prayer partners to come forward. We kind of prayed for one another earlier in the service, but we're going to sing a final song here. And maybe there's someone you'd like to pray with personally yet before you go. This is your opportunity. Before people exit, you come. Just don't be shy. Just come And there's people here who privately, powerfully pray with you in Jesus' name. And if you raised your hand, or you should have, but you still want to start a relationship with Jesus, I encourage you to come. And there will be people here to help you with the next step. And they will just help you understand what you're doing and just pray with you personally. So I invite you to come. Maybe if a friend brought you, they'll come with you. And if you started a relationship with Jesus this morning, you said yes to that prayer that I just prayed, you come as well. We'd love to pray with you and answer any questions you have. Let's just sing together.